Be reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 and reading on through to the end of the chapter. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. Join me in the passage that Donovan read for us in Hebrews chapter 3. Love that hymn. Don't you love that hymn, "And Can It Be," by Charles Wesley? It's one of my favorite ones because of the way that it so passionately expresses the glory and the wonder of the gospel of God's amazing love. And I wanted to sing it prior to the message this morning because we're coming to this text in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. That's a text that is been very difficult for people to understand sometimes, and it's one that has caused some confusion in the minds and the hearts of many Christians, and in that confusion sometimes they have become burdened with a sense of fear over texts like this one and others that we'll encounter in the book of Hebrews, texts that warn us against falling away. And so, coming to a text like this, it's important for us to remember the incredible, amazing love that is ours in Jesus Christ, that God has freely given to us in Him, and to celebrate that and to realize that our chains have fallen off, that we have been made free, and that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So this is one of those passages, and again, we're going to see several of them throughout the book of Hebrews, where the author gives this very firm and very straightforward warning about the peril and the danger, as verse 10 says, of going astray, or as verse 12 says, is falling away from the living God. That's very, very serious business, isn't it? This is not the kind of passage, not that there are any passages that we take lightly in God's Word, but certainly we should never take a passage like this one lightly, should we? It's very serious business. You can imagine why many Christians find passages like this one to be very, very troubling, because they fear that these verses and that these kinds of texts might be teaching that it is possible for a redeemed, regenerated Christian to lose their salvation. And so let me just say from the outset that I don't believe that this passage or other ones like it teach that. There are so many places in Scripture which say to us so very, very clearly that it is not possible for someone who has been born again of God's Spirit and justified and given eternal life and redeemed and reconciled, for them to ever lose any of that. We'll look at some of those places a little later this morning. But if it's true that a Christian cannot lose the salvation that they have been given in Jesus Christ, then what about these warnings? Why are they included in Scripture? What about these places that do talk about falling away and going astray? Why are we given warnings if the thing that is being warned against is an impossibility? Have you ever asked yourself that? One person has said amusingly that there are no dangerous cliff signs in Kansas. Right? Kirk and Mary Beth probably can attest to that. The reason why there are no dangerous cliff signs in Kansas is because there are no dangerous cliffs in Kansas. And so if you were driving out across the plains and you saw a sign that said dangerous cliffs, you probably wouldn't pay much attention to it, would you? Especially if you were from Kansas. It's meaningless to warn someone about something that is not actually a danger for them, isn't it? But we know that there are no meaningless passages or portions of God's Word. This passage is not a dangerous cliff sign in Kansas. I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. But it isn't a passage that teaches that a person can be redeemed and then lose their salvation either. It is a text, and it is a passage that we need to take very, very seriously, but it isn't a passage that should cause us fear of condemnation from God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this kind of a text was written in order to encourage us and in order to empower us to be earnest and vigilant and focused on maintaining a strong assurance in Jesus Christ. And this morning, that's what we want to see in terms of how the author does that. Remember from last week that we saw how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And the author says that He's greater than Moses in the same way that the builder of a house is greater than the house that He builds, greater than the house itself. Jesus, in other words, is our God. He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer, our great High Priest who has faithfully worked to reconcile us to God. And in doing that, He has made us into this living temple built out of living stones that is a holy dwelling place for God. That's the truth according to which we are to come to understand our lives and live our lives. We have to live in reality of who we are as God's temple, in His presence, according to the heavenly calling, that divine summons that He's given us to live our lives as this ongoing sacrificial service of worship to Him. That's our whole identity. That is the bottom line meaning of life and the reason why we exist and the reason why we are created and the reason why we have been redeemed. Because God is making us into a people who would worship Him and honor Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But look at what the author says at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, Hebrews chapter 3, and look at verse 6. It says, "But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." That little word, if, two little letters, if, is a tremendously serious word, isn't it? It's a condition, isn't it? We are God's household. We are God's people. We are God's possession. We are Christ's inheritance. We are redeemed and reconciled, in other words, and saved, if. It's such an important word that the rest of chapter 3 is an explanation of the if. In fact, really, the rest of the whole book of Hebrews is meant to explain this little if and to make it clear. It is a condition, isn't it? By definition, the word if implies something conditional. You can only be God's house if, and then the condition comes, if we hold fast our confidence in the boasting and our hope. But don't we all believe that God's love for us is unconditional? That we are justified and that we are saved apart from any condition that we have to meet, any good works on our part, any effort on our part? Absolutely, we believe that, and the reason we believe that is because it's crystal clear in God's Word. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 11 says that our salvation is on the basis of grace and not works, because if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. By definition, grace means it's a free gift that we don't have to earn, that we don't have to merit. Romans chapter 9, it is not the man who wills nor the man who runs, but God who has mercy. You see, the Bible is very, very clear that God's saving grace is not conditioned on anything that we do in order to earn it or obtain it or merit it. We don't become God's house. We don't become God's chosen people, a holy dwelling place for Him, because of any condition that we have met. And so what about that little if? There in verse 6 of chapter 3. We'll look again very closely at it. Let's read the verse very carefully. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in the boasting of our hope. You understand what he's saying here? The condition of holding fast is a condition of being, not a condition of becoming or a condition of remaining. Lock that into your brains. Let me repeat it. The condition of holding fast to our hope is a condition of being, not a condition of becoming or a condition of remaining. You understand what that means? In light of what this text is saying, in light of what the author is revealing, it does not say you can become God's house if you hold fast your hope. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? How can you hold fast to hope unless you're already God's house? Nor does it say you are God's house and you can remain that way only if you hold fast to your confidence and your hope. It says, if we hold fast to our confidence and our hope, then we are God's house. You understand the difference? Not to pick on people from Kansas, but if somebody says to you that they wash their car, and I only say that because Kirk brought that up yesterday during the workday, if somebody says that you wash your car versus wash your car, that doesn't make them somebody from Kansas or the Midwest. It shows you that they are somebody from the Midwest. They talk that way because that's where they're from, right? If somebody speaks with a Cockney accent or a British accent, or they call a flashlight a torch, or they call the bathroom the loo, that doesn't make them British. It shows that they are British. What Hebrews 3:6 is teaching is that holding fast to confidence and hope is a characteristic that defines God's household, not one that determines God's household. See? By definition, God's people are confident in Him. They put their hope in Him. They hold fast to Christ as the only boast of that hope. That's what very simply gets manifested by people who do belong already to the household of God and who have been given a heavenly calling. And so if it's not being manifested, it's not that we're going to stop being God's household. It's not that we're going to lose our heavenly calling. It's evidence that we never had it, see, in the first place. Look down at verse 14. Very similar verse. There's an if statement in verse 14 as well. For we have already... We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The condition doesn't relate to something that may happen in the future, but to something that already has happened in the past. We have, past tense, become partakers of Jesus Christ if we hold fast. Again, the point is not hold fast to your assurance in order to become a partaker of Christ sometime in the future. That again wouldn't make any sense. How can someone who is not yet a partaker of Christ have any assurance to hold fast to? The point is, hold fast to your assurance in order to show, in order to demonstrate, in order to prove and give evidence to the fact that you are a partaker of Jesus Christ. And again, verse 14 doesn't say hold fast to your assurance in order to stay a partaker or remain a partaker of Christ. In fact, I think it's saying very much the opposite. It's saying that if we hold fast to our assurance from its beginning until its end, then that is the evidence, that is the proof that we have become partakers of Christ. And so then on the other side of that coin, if we don't do that, if we don't hold fast to our assurance all the way until the end, then it's an evidence not that we've lost our part in Christ, but that we never had a part of Christ in the first place. Not holding fast doesn't make us lose our salvation. Not holding fast only shows that we were never truly saved at all. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, everything in chapter 3, and really I think everything from this point on in the book of Hebrews, is written in order to encourage us and to empower us to remain steadfast and to remain vigilant in maintaining a strong assurance in Jesus Christ. This passage isn't given to scare you into thinking that you might lose your salvation, but to empower you to maintain your assurance that you do. Because when we do that, when we maintain that assurance, we're manifesting the living evidence that in fact we truly have become partakers of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the same thing later in the book. In chapter 6, for example, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope all the way until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Or in chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Or in chapter 12, famous words, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And how are we to do that? Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the benediction at the end of the book, I think, sums it all up in chapter 13, where it says, "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Here's the point. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the point is that our confidence and our hope and our assurance does not lie in the absence of conditions, but in the promise of God's power working in us to meet those conditions. Does that make sense? Your assurance is hooked to a condition that you have to persevere into the end. But your perseverance and your assurance and your confidence that you will persevere lies in the promise that God's power will be working in you to meet those conditions. You see, in a very real sense, in other words, we're not in Kansas where there are no dangerous cliffs. The reality is that if we don't persevere, we won't be saved. We won't see heaven. We won't taste eternal life. But the great truth that is being proclaimed here is that we are in God's hands, and that it is by God's strength that He is working in us in order to cause us to be able to persevere. There are dangerous cliffs. There are pitfalls, but God employs His living and His active Word in order to keep us from them. And His Word contains not only promises of salvation, but warnings against falling away. That's how we experience God's power through Christ as He works His grace in us. It's through the promises and the warnings that are in His Word. That's why the book, not just Hebrews, but the book, the Bible, that's why it was written. God doesn't work His grace in us apart from His Word. See? We aren't transformed apart from the renewing of our minds. And He doesn't grow us in grace apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God always works by His Word, and so as we've seen, we are to consider Jesus. We're to contemplate Him, to meditate on Him, to focus on Him, to digest His truth and let it saturate our minds so that we will make sure that we don't neglect our great salvation. That's what the book of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture is written to help us to be able to do. And the main approach now in this text towards that goal of helping us maintain our assurance is this very serious warning against failing to persevere, failing to hold fast, and falling away as the Israelites in the Old Testament book of Numbers did. Those people had seen God working, hadn't they? They had seen and they had tasted absolutely miraculous, literally miraculous manifestations of God's grace and mercy and provision in their lives. They had seen God send Moses to them while they were in slavery in Egypt, and all of the signs and wonders that Moses performed and turning the Nile into blood and all of the other miraculous displays of God's power as the various plagues fell upon the Egyptians. They saw God part the waters of the Red Sea so that they could pass through, and then as soon as the Egyptians came after them, caused the water to come back over and destroy the entire army of the Egyptians. They saw manna fall from heaven. They saw water pour out of a rock in the middle of the desert. See, these people had witnessed and experienced God's work in bringing them out of Egypt, in providing for them, in saving them in that temporal sense. And for a very short time, they were very, very pleased with God, weren't they? They were very, very happy about what it was that God had been doing for them. They were, to some degree at least, confident in God's provisions, but it didn't last, did it? It didn't last long, in fact, at all. It faded away, and their satisfaction with God's provision turned into grumbling and discontentment. And the result was that God, in His anger with them, didn't let them enter into the rest. He didn't let them into the promised land. They never got the promise. See? They never got the blessing. They only got the curse of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died without ever seeing the promised land. And so their sin and their lack of perseverance and their failure to hold fast to their confidence and their failure to put their hope in God was an evidence not that they had been saved by grace spiritually and lost that salvation. It was an evidence rather of the hardness of their hearts in spite of all of the things that God had done in order to provide for them. All of the marvelous blessings of His miraculous mercy that they had tasted and experienced. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You see, the Israelites who fell away weren't believers in God who fell away. They fell away, it says, because they had evil, unbelieving hearts. The end of the chapter, verse 19, says it very, very explicitly. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Because of unbelief. Not because they had belief and then they lost belief, but because of unbelief. Their lack of perseverance wasn't an indication that they had once been believers in God, that they had been justified through their faith as Abraham was, and then that they had lost that. That's not what it's saying. To the contrary, it was an evidence that even though they had a type of trust, even though they had a type of confidence in God that was based on their observation and experience of these miraculous things that they had seen Him do for them, whatever that confidence was, it wasn't genuine faith. It was selfish faith. It was fleshly faith. And let me tell you, that is the danger that is being warned of here, not of losing the salvation that you have if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, but in never having had that in the first place because the faith that you think you have is a dead faith. There's all kinds of people, aren't there, who call themselves God's people, who think that they're members of God's household, and they're not, and the reason they're not, and the way that we know that they're not, is because their faith is not genuine, it's not alive, it's dead. James makes that essential distinction between living, saving faith and dead, useless faith. Right? He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And again, it's the same thing that we've already seen. James doesn't mean that works are the condition of gaining faith, that in order to have faith or to have the justification and the salvation that come through faith, that you have to do good works. That's not what Scripture teaches. James means, just like we've seen here in Hebrews 3, that good works are the evidence. They're the proof that the faith that God has given us freely is actual, genuine, living faith. He's not saying that if you don't have good works that you might lose your faith, but that your faith wasn't ever alive if you don't have good works. It wasn't saving faith in the first place. It's not genuine. It's not authentic. It's only the kind of faith, James says, that the demons have. Right? They know about God. The demons do. They understand the truth of the gospel, but they don't trust it. And they certainly don't live according to it. And so all that they can do in light of what they know is tremble. Faith doesn't just know things, though. Genuine, living, saving faith isn't just understanding. It isn't just seeing. It isn't just witnessing. It isn't just experiencing something that God has done. It's trusting God so much that your entire life changes for your entire life. And see, that was what was not true of the Israelites in the Old Testament. They saw God working. They saw miraculous things happening. They understood that God was doing those things, and they believed that it was God who was at work, and they responded to that, and they followed Him for a time, but only so far as He led them see where they wanted to go. And only so far as He gave them what they wanted to have, and only so far as He did for them what they wanted Him to do. Verse 8 says that they hardened their hearts and provoked God in the day of trial. In other words, when the going got tough, they didn't lose genuine faith in God. They fell away because whatever faith they had wasn't genuine. It was self-serving. Their hope wasn't in God's plan of redemption. Their hope was in their own ideas and their own goals. And when following God meant having to give all of that up, their goals, their desires, their tastes for food even, if it meant giving that up, then it wasn't worth it to them. And so they bailed on God. They threw Him out. They fell away from Him. They let go of Him rather than letting go of what they wanted. That, in other words, is evidence of an unregenerate, hard, unbelieving, evil heart. Not evidence of a heart that has been recreated and softened by the grace of God and rooted to the faith of Jesus Christ and His work. We talk a lot about Matthew 13 and the parable in Matthew 13 of the first four soils. And it's so relevant for all of us to understand for all of our lives, but it's so relevant to this text and this principle. In that parable, you remember Jesus is saying the same thing that we're seeing here. He says that there are some people who hear the gospel, they hear God's word, they read God's law, they even may experience the blessings of His providence. Not even, they absolutely experience the blessings of His providence every day that they continue to live and breathe air and eat food. But they don't attribute any of that to God. They utterly reject Him. They never express an ounce of interest in Him. Their lives are full of pride and contempt for Him. Those kinds of people, Jesus said, are the seeds which fall by the wayside. The ones that the birds come and carry away and scatter. There's no soil at all. There's no response at all. Only rejection. Then there are those who hear the gospel and they hear God's law and they experience the blessings of God's providence in their lives. And for a time, they're interested in God. For a time, they're taken with God. They're interested in the gospel. They respond in some way to the truth. But over time, see, when hardships and trials and sufferings or even persecutions come, they don't want to have anything to do with that. Like the Israelites, they fall away. Those are the seeds, Jesus said, that fell on the rocky places where there wasn't much soil. Jesus said they immediately sprang up. Why? Because they had no depth of soil. You put a seed in the ground, but you don't plant it deep enough, it's going to sprout quickly because it doesn't have very much dirt in order to get the sprout through. But because it can't put roots down, see, as soon as the sun comes up, it causes the plant to be scorched and wither because it doesn't have root. It can't get the nutrients that it needs from the soil in order to survive. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the kind of person who has this nominal, shallow, dead kind of faith that James speaks of. The kind of thing that the Israelites manifested in the wilderness. They were in it for themselves. They were interested, but their interest was self-serving. It wasn't authentic. And so when their interests were no longer being served, when life in God's providence got too hard, they withered because they were never rooted to God and the power of His grace didn't supply what they needed to survive. And then there are those who hear the gospel and hear God's law and experience God's goodness in their lives. And again, for a time, they follow after Him. They're interested in Him. Oftentimes, they're zealous and they're passionate about Him. But over time, their zeal wanes because it has become redirected. They cease, in other words, to be enamored with Christ because they become more enamored with the world and the temptations and the lusts of the world. And when that all arises around them, they don't just stumble. They don't just fall into sinful behavior for a time. They completely turn away from Christ and decide that the world has more to offer for them. And so they fall utterly and completely away. Those are the seeds that were, Jesus said, sown among the thorns. And when they grew for a time, the thorns choked them out. Because again, they had no root. They had nothing to protect them from the thorns. And then, of course, the end of the parable. The only one of the soils which evidences a true Christian, a true regenerated, redeemed, believing person, are the seeds that fall on the good soil. When the sun comes up, they endure the heat. They're not choked out by the thorns. They bear fruit. They yield a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Those are the true believers. Those are the ones who are rooted to Christ. And so when trials come up, they persevere. Because the nutrients of God's grace are flowing up into their souls through faith and strengthening them and growing them and causing them to be fruitful and to be righteous and to evidence good works. And they don't all do that to the same degree, or they don't all do that at the same rate. Jesus says that some seeds grow up and yield more fruit than others. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Not all Christians grow at the same rate. Not all Christians struggle with the same sin. Not all Christians overcome the patterns of sin in their lives to the same degree or as quickly, as completely as others. But all Christians grow. All Christians yield fruit. All Christians persevere because we are all rooted to Christ and to the power of God that is at work in us through faith. And so what's the message for us in all of that? It's a message that as people who profess faith in God, we do need to persevere. Because if we don't persevere, if we do fall away, then we prove that we're never His at all. We prove that we never had root in Christ. We prove that we never participated in Him and we never participated fully in the benefits of His redeeming work. On the other hand, for all who have participated in Christ, who have been saved by grace, who have been bought with a price and redeemed and justified and been given this heavenly calling, the warning is one of the means by which God protects us from the very thing that He's warning against. It's one of the ways in which His living, active Word strengthens us and empowers us to be able to persevere. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about these kinds of warnings whenever we find them in God's Word. Charles Hodge, of course, is a great theologian from Princeton Seminary in the earlier part of the 20th century. Great exegete of God's Word. He talks about the means and the end. The end, the goal, being our perseverance and our sanctification, the ultimate glorification in heaven with God. Perseverance until the end. That's the end, and the means unto that end are the ways that God employs to get us there. So here's what he said. He says, God's sovereign purposes embrace the means as well as the end. If the means fail, the end will also fail inevitably. He secures the end by securing the means. It is just as certain that those for whom Christ died shall be saved as that the elect shall be saved, yet in both cases the event is spoken of as conditional. There is not only a possibility, but an absolute certainty of their perishing if they fall away. But this is precisely what God has promised to prevent, and He employs His Word in order to prevent it. And His Word, again, contains both the promises of eternal life and salvation with Him and the warnings against falling away, which work as these living means to keep us from falling away. Let me give you an example of it, an illustration of it. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Keep your thumb in Hebrews 3. We'll be back there in a minute. But I want to show you an example of how something that is absolutely certain, an outcome that is absolutely certain, is nonetheless warned about. In Acts chapter 27, Paul has been taken prisoner for preaching the gospel, and he's put on a ship en route to Rome so that he can stand trial in Rome. And look at verse 18. In verse 18, this severe storm kicks up, and it lasts for many, many days. Verse 20 says that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They thought they were goners. They thought they were all going to die and drown at sea. But listen to what Paul says. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. For now I urge you to take heart in the midst of this storm where they think they're all lost. Why? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." And how does Paul know that for absolute certainty? Because, verse 23, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" There it is, right? In the middle of this storm, Paul finds himself in the presence of an angel of God, and the angel tells him that even though the ship is going to be wrecked, that the people are all going to survive. And so having this revelation from God, Paul prophesies it to the crew. "Take heart. It's going to be exactly as I have been told. There is no way, right? Absolutely no way that any of these people are going to die. It would be an absolute impossibility because God has ordained for them to live and revealed that to Paul by this angel. And Paul has now prophesied it as an apostle to the crew. All of the bases are covered. Their salvation from the storm is guaranteed, right? It's an absolute certainty. But look what happens next. Go down to verse 30. The storm continues. The ship is in dangerous water. The rocks are threatening the hull. And so, verse 30, "As the sailors, the crew of the ship, were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And the rest of the story, of course, is that the ship was wrecked, but they all escaped with their lives, just as Paul had prophesied, just as the angel had declared, just as God had foreordained. And so, again, if their salvation from death in the storm was an absolute certainty, if it was impossible for any of them to die, then why does Paul need to say, "Unless these men stay in the boat, you cannot be saved"? Why does he need to give the warning when the thing that's being warned against is an impossibility? Isn't it a dangerous cliff sign in Kansas? Because in God's sovereign outworking of that event, in God's sovereign outworking of their salvation from the storm, Paul's warning, Paul's appeal secured the accomplishment of the promise. The reason why the warning had to be there was so that they didn't cut away the rope, or so that they didn't get into the boat, so that they would cut away the ropes, so that they would be saved as God had foreordained and as the angel had revealed and as Paul had prophesied. Do you see the point? That's the way that it is back in Hebrews chapter 3 with these warning passages in Scripture. In other words, it's true that there are no dangerous cliff signs in Kansas, but see, we're not in Kansas. There is not, as Charles Hodge says, only a possibility but an absolute certainty of our perishing if we fall away. There is danger, but this is precisely what God has promised to prevent, and He accomplishes that promise by way of His appeal to us to persevere and to hold fast and to not fall away, just as Paul did, you see. He uses His Word to work powerfully within us to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from falling. And His Word contains warnings. And it contains these appeals to stand firm. And it also contains promises that it is by His power that we will stand firm. After all, it's His power that saved us in the first place, right? Again, Romans 9, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who works, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we are able to do, even what we are able to decide. Because in our sin, we don't do or decide anything that is pleasing to God. But the glory of the gospel is that God doesn't wait for us to respond to Him any more again than Jesus waited for Lazarus to respond. Jesus didn't stand there and say, "You know, Lazarus, it's up to you. If you feel like getting up out of this stinky, dusty old tomb, if you feel like following me, then things would be a lot better for you." Ezekiel didn't wait for those bones to make a choice. He preached life and he preached breath by the power of God into them. They were dead. They were decayed. They weren't able to move until God miraculously resurrected them, and they rattled and they came together and they stood up and they walked. That's the miracle of God's grace. Amazing love, right? How can it be? We're saved by the power of His grace. His work in us is what saves us. And so don't forget what Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 6. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work will perfect it. Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's Word gives us that great comforting assurance that our salvation is in His hands, not in anyone else's hands. Your regeneration, your justification, your salvation, your eternal life, all of that is God's work. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 4, God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand. None can say to Him, what have you done? We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. No one stays God's hand. No one prevents Him from doing what He wants to do. Not even you. See? The work that He begins, He finishes, He completes, and He uses His Word, promises, and warnings to accomplish it. It's wonderful assurance. Turn over to Romans 8 as we close here. Classic passage of Scripture that gives us absolute assurance, absolute hope, absolute comfort. And I would remind you of Romans 8 anytime you struggle to have assurance of your salvation, that your assurance is not found in what you do. It's found in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and what He continues to do for you in Jesus Christ by causing you to stand. And it's so important, in order to stand, to be able to maintain assurance and encouragement. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Nothing that can send you to hell or keep you from heaven if you are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then, of course, the whole chapter he goes on to expound that great assurance. Look all the way down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, in all of them, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cling to that truth. It's your assurance. It's your salvation. Amazing love. No condemnation now I dread. And allow God's Word then to work in you with that promise and also with warnings like Hebrews chapter 3 and 6 and 10 to prevent you from stumbling and to keep you standing firm. Nothing can thwart what God is doing in you. Because your salvation is accomplished by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will never perish because He has paid the price for all of your sins. Nothing that anyone can do can change that. Because you're in God's hands. You're in God's grip. And nothing, as Jesus says, can snatch you out. That's biblical truth that you can rest in, that you can be assured of if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And so for all of us who do, who have been bought and redeemed and made alive and justified, we must heed these words of Scripture to stand firm, to persevere, to grow, to not be choked out by the trials and the temptations of the world, to not wither under the heat of persecution and suffering and trials. We must repent of our sins. We must put off the unrighteous deeds of the flesh and put on the fruit of Christ's Spirit. And we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we must realize that it is God who is at work within us. It is His power, His energy. He is our confidence. He is the boast of our hope. He is our assurance. And if we're going to run this race with endurance, we have got to fix our eyes on Him who not only authored our faith, but promised to work powerfully to finish it and perfect it. In other words, very simply, trust Him. Cling to Him. Lean on Him. Drink deeply of the promises of God's gospel and His living Word. Come before the table and receive from Christ the grace that you need to stand firm and to persevere and to prove yourself to be one of God's children. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at the power of Your Word and the nature of it. We're amazed at how You work in Your Word through the promises and the admonitions and the instructions and the warnings, all of it, Lord, to cause us in whom You have authored faith to be able to stand firm and be kept from stumbling, that You are at work in us as we strive to work out our salvation. Father, help us to understand all that that means and entails. Help us to have this blessed assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ and because we belong to Him. And Father, we pray that You would use Your Word to cause us to grow in Your grace and to have that assurance and to be able to be transformed more and more from one level of glory to the next, conformed to the image of Your blessed Son, that we may honor and glorify You and be examples to those around us of what it means to be clay in the hands of the Master Potter. Father, we love You and we confess our need of You and ask Your Spirit and Your Word this morning to work in our hearts to teach us to cling to You, to hold fast to You as our hope, as our confidence, as our assurance, that we may not stumble. We pray all of these things to Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to sing this morning, after having looked at Hebrews 3 and Romans 8, that it is well with our souls because our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And so take your hymnals this morning, turn to number 691 and stand and sing these words with confidence and with boldness as you proclaim your assurance in Christ's salvation. 691.